Good morning.
We're excited that you came to worship with us this morning. I remember talking to Ryan about worship a while back and encouraging him and those in the worship team to have solos. And Ryan was a bit hesitant. Kind of felt like it could be self-centered or that's your talent, that's your gift. And to use that to worship God is amazing. To see Sam on the keyboard and Ryan fingers moving faster than I can comprehend on a guitar. But my favorite solo this morning was when Sarah was singing and seeing Scarlett, her daughter, in the front row just beaming and thinking it's just a picture of heaven of us worshiping God. So I'm excited that you're here this morning. For those that are new, we go through the Bible verse by verse, and we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. If you don't, it'll be on the screens. As you're turning there, I want to encourage you before the chaos of the holidays kind of smack us in the face to. I want to encourage you to spend time with your family during this time of Thanksgiving, whether you spend it with family or friends, to have a time of reflection about the amazing things that God has done through you and with you. Because most of us, Thanksgiving is not something that comes natural to us, to be thankful, to sit and reflect on what God has done. It's much easier for us. Think about things that God hasn't provided the way that you desired Him to. So this Thanksgiving, I encourage you to sit down and to reflect how God has provided. The big stuff like the cross, which we're talking about today, and some of the little things that God does. What are you thankful for? We did that on Wednesday. We have our Wednesday night prayer group, and it was just such a spiritual, healing, amazing time on Wednesday to hear people share about what God has done in their life and is doing. This morning we're going to be in, and again, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read about a really famous story where Jesus spends time with his disciples right before the cross praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gives us an intimate look on how Jesus spends time with his Father before going to the cross. And I want to remind you in this story, and all throughout the gospel, that Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. And we see that as he struggles with the idea of him embracing the cross. It was God's plan for him to go to the cross, but we see Jesus struggling to embrace this. That he's going to pay for our sins that he did not commit. And he's going to pay a debt that he does not owe. And through this, I believe that we'll be able to see this basic and elementary truth that's found throughout the gospel, that Jesus is truly the only way to God. And we're going to see that through his prayer. And not only through his prayer, but how God answers that prayer. The truth is basic that there's only one way to heaven, that Jesus Christ is the only way. We see that, we read that, but it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around it. It's difficult in a time and culture that we live in to not think that there's several paths to God. It's hard to come to terms that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And I studied the Greek there, that no one means no one. And even as believers, we have difficulty with this. We try to live our lives as though we can earn God's love and His appreciation and His forgiveness. But Him dying on the cross is truly the only way. Let's dig into the Word. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 32. I'm going to read this whole section here, this 10 verses, 32 through 42. They went to the place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he also took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible that the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same prayer, the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And they didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered in the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. There's so much going on here. This passage is Jesus' last moments with his disciples before he goes and suffers. So he takes his disciples to a place that they're familiar with. They often go here. And most scholars believe that's how Judas was able to betray Jesus. He knew exactly where they would be. Jesus brings the 11 other disciples minus Judas. And once they get there, he takes his three closest friends, James, Peter, and John, and they go further into the garden with him. And they go to pray. And Jesus says, I need you to watch. Watch guard. Because he knew the enemy was coming. And he told them to pray. And we see here possibly for the first time that Jesus is overwhelmed. It literally says that he is overwhelmed. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that he's overwhelmed to the point that he is sweating blood, which doctors say is a condition when a person is under such stress that blood vessels can pop, especially in your forehead area, under the pressure, the stress. He's overwhelmed. He knows the cross is coming, that death is coming for him, that separation from God is coming, and he knows that it's coming. So why is Jesus so worried? Have you ever thought about this? We're encouraged to not stress, to not worry. And Jesus is worried to the point that he is sweating blood. It seems out of character. Is it because he's scared of the nails? Is it because he's scared of the lashings? There are some amazing stories in church history about missionaries and preachers and amazing Christians that are tortured. And they're not fearful about it. They're confident. Some amazing stories of martyrs being burned at the stake, singing hymns in their last moments. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. You don't have to turn there. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I may remain in the body. See, there's nothing in this passage that portrays Paul as being worried about dying. So how can Paul and many other martyrs of the church have so much courage and Jesus is weeping and fearful and sweating blood? Could it be that his followers have more faith? We know this can't be true. So for me, the only acceptable explanation is that Jesus is facing something far more than just death. Jesus will experience something that none of his followers will have ever experienced. He knows that he will experience the full wrath of God. He's not just worried about the torture from the executioners, but the full and complete wrath of God. He's not worried about his friends that will embarrass him by not being there at his most important moment. He knows that's coming. He told him it was going to happen before it happened. But Jesus has always known and experienced God in full and complete love. Never anything else. Since before time, their relationship has only been a relationship centered around pure love and joy. Jesus has always been his Father's delight. And he knows on the cross he will not be his Father's delight, but he will be seen as the one responsible for sin. He will take on our sin. Think about what that really means. That he takes on our sin, that God sees our sin in him. Think of the heinous sins that we as humans throughout the history of the world have created, have partaken in. From harming of kids to murder, to belittling, to everything. Jesus had always been his Father's delight, and now he takes on all those things, and that is what God sees. And the wrath that we deserve will be poured out on him. On the cross, he will become our sin on our behalf. And that is how God the Father will have to see him. And that's why in verse 34, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed." This idea of Jesus being in this relationship with him and God being interrupted, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And then he told his disciples, the three of them, to keep watch. And as he's in the garden praying, saying, "God, take this cup from me," what that really means is, "God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, I choose that way. If there's any other way that people can be saved from their sins." And Jesus, being 100% God, knows the answer to this. Look in verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." To me, this prayer is one of the most significant prayers in all the Bible. He's saying, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. Any other way at all. And he prays the exact same prayer three times. He goes back to God three times and prays this same prayer. And every time that he stops the prayer and goes to his disciples, he sees that they're sleeping, which is another sermon altogether. Verse 39, once more he went back and he prayed the same thing, the same prayer. And when he had come back, he again found his disciples sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And I've been in this position when my parents have caught me doing something bad. They didn't even know what to say. Three separate times, Jesus prays this prayer. "God, if there's any other way." And he walks back and he sees his disciples sleeping. He comes back and he prays, "God, take this cup from me." And goes back and his disciples are sleeping. And the third time he goes, "God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, your will be done." God has all the power, all the wisdom, the knowledge. And Jesus acknowledges that. And he says, "God, you know everything. Surely there's another way to save all the people." Haven't you thought of that as a Christian before? Surely there must have been a better way other than Jesus atoning for our sins. Look at verse 41. Returning for the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Enough. Enough! Exclamation point. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus sees his disciples, his followers, his closest friends, falling asleep for the third time. And he knows what his answer is. If there was ever a group that could have shown Jesus, "You don't have to go to the cross. I'll be better. I'll do what you desire for me to do." If there's ever a group of three guys that should have been able to, it was these three. These three were closer to Jesus than anybody. But they couldn't even obey his command to keep watch and to pray. He's so fearful that he's sweating blood, and these three fall asleep. And they're so embarrassed, they don't even know what to say. And I believe that Jesus at this point knows what this means. Even his closest friends, those that have seen him do all the miracles, those that have literally seen Jesus showed them the glory of God. You guys remember that story? When Jesus took these exact three men aside and literally showed them the glory of God. Nobody's ever seen the glory of God in history. And Jesus revealed that to these three men. These exact same three. They saw God. And they couldn't even stay awake as Jesus prayed. Why? Because Jesus is the only way. It's not just that He's the preferred way, but the only way. And this is so weighty for us because our sin doesn't just affect us and each other. It affects our relationship with God. It puts us at odds with God. Scripture says over and over again that sin separates us from Him without the blood of Jesus. And the truth that God will pour out His wrath because He's a just God is something that has to happen. And Jesus took that on for us. God's judgment demanded it. For us to be forgiven, faith in Him is required. No matter how moral or how nice or how well-intended or how talented you are, the only way to be forgiven and to be adopted by God is by the blood of Jesus. And that's what Jesus hears from God. And we read this and we know this and we ask the simple question, is God loving? I mean, this is brutal. This is His Son who did absolutely no wrong. It feels like to us, if God is loving, He would have found another way. When you look at all the cultures and all the backgrounds in this world, you think He couldn't find another way? But it is because He's loving that Jesus is the only way. And let me try to explain. See, the heart of the Trinity is always been and will always be love. That's its greatest characteristic, is the way that it loves one another. And God shows over and over again in the Scripture that His love for His glory and His love for humanity are the two most important things to Him. You can read text after text from the Bible showing that there is nothing more important to God than His glory. Which sounds a bit egotistical, doesn't it? Nothing more important to God than His own glory. But God loves Himself the most because He is holy. He's the author of love. He's the most lovable. And He values Himself and His glory the most because He is the most valuable. There is nothing more valuable than God. Nothing more perfect. Nothing more desirable than Him. So that's what He should value. That's what He should love above everything else. To place anything over Him would be sin. And it wouldn't be helpful to us. So God, that's vaulting His glory at the depths that He does, should not negate or lessen the love that He has for us. I believe it just puts us in our proper place. That we're not the center of the universe. But His glory is. Everything isn't about us. It's about Him. But He created you. He created me in whose image? In His image. And He radically loves us in ways that we can't even know. But you see, our sin put these two loves at odds. God's love for His glory and God's love for us. Our sin put a wedge there. At sin's core, it's us saying, God, You're not the most lovable. You're not the most satisfying. Something that You created, we place a higher value on that. So if your sin is worshiping your family over Him, if it's your work over Him, money or sex or entertainment, whatever your vices are, whatever your struggles are, what we're conveying is we place a greater value in these things than we do God the Father. And ultimately what we're doing is our best to tarnish His glory. And He can't stand for that. And when we do efforts to tarnish His glory, it produces wrath. But let me explain God's wrath. God's wrath always comes from love, which seems to conflict with one another. Wrath is just love in action. His wrath is used to protect what he loves, which sounds ridiculous to us that God's wrath is out of love, but we understand this in other relationships in our life. If you love somebody, it will produce wrath at certain times. I want everybody in here to think of a person that you love most in your life. And if it's one kid over the other, don't shout it out loud. Think about the person that is most precious to you, that you love more than anybody else in your life. It could be a friend. It could be a spouse. It could be a kid. It could be a teacher. Picture their face. What happens when somebody bullies them or belittles them or degrades them, calls them ugly or stupid, pushes them or hits them? Do you feel the wrath? Do you feel like you need to protect them? When somebody treats the person that you love as if they're unlovable and tries to tarnish them, wrath is automatically produced. You see this with your spouse. What would you do if somebody belittled your spouse? What about your child? Would that produce wrath? There is nothing more scary than an angry mama when somebody's after their kid. Wrath out of love. And that's why we can always make fun of those in our own family, but if somebody else ever threatens them, better look out. Wrath is not the opposite of love, but apathy can be. So this is true for us, and it's infinitely true for God. And it should be. Nothing is more valuable than Him and His glory. And when we put His glory at stake, we should expect wrath if we haven't accepted Christ. So now that these two loves are at odds, the same person that God wants to love, he needs to punish. And you get that if you have kids. I love you to death, but there are times. So how do we bridge this gap? Seems like the only way God has to choose one or the other. To love His glory at the expense of the wrath for us, to condemn us, or to love us at the expense of His glory. He could love us and let us off scot-free at the expense of His glory. Or there's Jesus. Jesus allows God to love His glory and to love us. To love His glory by punishing sin through Jesus. See, through the cross we see how horrendous our sin actually is because Jesus had to die. But we also see that Jesus takes our place so that we're able to love God and to have fellowship with Him because He received our punishment, not just as the preferred way, but as the only way. And look at Jesus' response to this truth. Verse 41 and verse 42. Returning for the third time, He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." And then He says, "Rise, let's go." He knew that there was no other way. And He says, "Rise, let's go." You see that He's not sweating blood here. You see that His prayer is done. And He says, "Let's go. My betrayer is coming." How often do you obey God, kicking and screaming all the way? He's everything we're not. He sees the wrath of God and He says, "Okay, stand up, let's go." See, we took the Lord's Supper last week. And when He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," remember that He got the full wrath of God on the cross. The full wrath of God. And I hope you understand that there is no wrath left for those that are in Christ. God is not in heaven thinking, man, I love you, but I wish you would change this. Man, I could love you more. If you'd just spend more time doing this or that, then I could love you more wholly, completely. There is no more wrath. He took it all. Consequences? Sure. Absolutely, there are consequences, but the wrath of God is done. But our circumstances scream something different. Several times in our Christian life, we say, God, did I do something wrong? Jesus was punished. Jesus was forsaken so you wouldn't have to be. And to know that you will never be abandoned, even when you feel like it's not true. Jesus took on that. He's done everything. And we receive His identity. You see, when God looked at Christ on the cross, He saw the worst that we've done put on Jesus. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament now that we have faith in Christ. Do you know what God sees when He sees you? He sees Jesus and His righteousness. Literally, He received our sins and we receive the righteousness of Christ. The way you know God isn't by living a certain way or by raising your kids a certain way or by loving your neighbor a certain way, but it's through Christ. He's the only way. If Jesus wasn't the only way, that answer would have looked way different than Jesus prayed, the answer from God. But He went to the cross. Jesus said, if there's any other way, and what was God's answer? The cross. Clearly, there was no other way. Not my will be done, but your will. Jesus is showing, God, I desire your way, your plan over mine. If there was another way, God would have stopped the whole thing. There would have been a host of angels come down and just take over. But you and I, we need a Savior. You and I have to have a Savior if we want to have a relationship with Him. And He is our Savior. He's our Savior every day. And thank God. Thank God for the way that He provides. Thank God that Jesus chose the cross. God loves His glory. And He loves you. So He did the only thing that He could. He sent you and me a Savior. And He's our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this weighty passage in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus choosing the cross, of desiring another way, yet following your will, God, all we can humbly do is thank you and worship you. We thank you that there is a way that we can be adopted by you. That we don't have to experience your wrath for our sins. We're thankful for the cross and the resurrection. We're thankful for your wrath and your love. And we can only pray this because of what Jesus has done. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
As you join hands across the aisle, let's sing again, All in All. Let's take it from the second verse. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame.
Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my